Scripture reading this morning is from 1 John. So if you'd like to follow along on your pew Bible, it starts on page 985, and then we flip the page. So we'll go 1 John 1, verse 1, to 1 John 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
It's the new year. We anticipate. I don't know what we all anticipate this year. But I suspect we're operating as if we're going to get where we want to go. Maybe if only another step. But I think that's the assumption in most cases when we're feeling healthy. At the start of the year, there's going to be progress. There's going to be movement. But the question is, how do you know you're getting where you want to go? How do you know you're not undermining yourself, starting to wander from the goals you set out? How do you not know whether you're getting lost or not? Oh, this past Tuesday, I know a few people will know, January 6th in the Christian calendar, is Epiphany, the day in which ancient tradition invites Christians to reflect on the visit the Magi made, their search for the new King of the Jews, Jesus, the Christ child, following a star. As it says in Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." For the first time this year, it struck me. Wise men, they noticed and followed a star that seemingly no one else noticed or followed. They were headed in the right direction, but they were still forced to stop and ask for directions. They weren't entirely sure where to go, wise as they must have been. Sure, they understood, gazing up into the heavens, that a king had been born. Following a star brought them from a long ways off to within seemingly walking distance. The scriptures say Jerusalem is very close. We know it's very close to Bethlehem, about 10 kilometers. So I'm thinking a little more than 2 hours, a brisk long walk for some of us, or maybe right in our wheelhouse, I'm not sure. As close as they were, as far as they had come, they didn't know for sure if they would get where they wanted to go. If they had not asked for directions, and if they had not been given good instructions, even after all of that, they might have missed the destination. And John 5 comes to mind. You study the scriptures diligently. You never miss Bible study, because you think that in them you have eternal life. The life you want. The life that is of eternal quality. These very scriptures, they testify about me, said the Lord. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You've come so far. You're so close. How do you know you won't miss out? The heavens indeed declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Nature is amazing. The mountains, a sunrise, the sunset. The hoar frost we saw a couple weeks ago. Oh, the hope of spring, the longing for it. Not much into stargazing myself. Having said that, I can't remember a time when I didn't know about the Big Dipper. Everybody know about the Big Dipper? The constellation of stars that form the shape of that soup ladle or the spoon that I use for chili, whichever word makes sense to you most. What I only recently found out, though, as long as I've known about the Big Dipper, only found out again this week, actually, is that we can use the Big Dipper to find the North Star, or Polaris, as it's otherwise known, using the Big Dipper. I didn't know. If you follow the last two stars, they align and point to it. So throughout history, before the compass was invented, people lost at sea, or in the wilderness, or wherever, in the dark, they could look up and use the Big Dipper to help them find the North Star. And once they found the North Star, of course, northeast, south, and west followed. They could find the direction again that they needed to take. All of that, a long preamble to the start of our new series here in January. In the book of 1 John, a short book that repeatedly states, this is how we know. This is how we know. I haven't done a close count. I believe we're going to find that phrase nearly half a dozen times, depending on which English translation you think is best to use. A couple of examples. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in God's presence. 1 John 3:19. Or in chapter 4, verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. Or later in chapter 5. This is how we know that we love the children of God. As with the Magi so long ago, you and I can be looking at all the guiding lights of Scripture and be headed in the right direction. But we're still going to need a little bit of extra guidance. We'll need to get where we want to go. If Scripture has an equivalent in the night to the night sky's Big Dipper. I think it's John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world. If you're in the world, it includes you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Get this, God is not out to condemn all of us. It says God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I am so glad that that is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. I love that I still see a John 3:16 sign periodically when I'm watching football behind the uprights. That's the Big Dipper of Scripture, I think. The reason, in part, is because Jesus will always be our true north. As we move further into this new year, this 2026, I believe God is inviting us to follow his guiding light, just like the wise men did. As they headed towards Bethlehem, as we head towards the goodness and the life-generating things that God wants for us. Again, this vast knowledge that the wise men had provided them with so much help in finding their way. But by itself, knowledge wasn't enough. So how do we know what we know? Knowledge, intense study and research alone can't save us. And quite frankly, many of our coworkers and friends, our neighbors, they're beginning to wonder if knowledge itself is even available. Real knowing? Is that even an option? We live in a world awash with misleading words, manipulative interaction. We wonder at each other's hidden motives, don't we? Suspicion drives so much of our interaction. Influencers post videos without any actual expertise. Others speak without wisdom, without a desire to guide, but only to manipulate and take advantage of their listeners or their followers. In a context like this, we wonder what sources of information and guidance are actually worthwhile and trustworthy. How will we know we're moving forward in the right direction? In 1978, a quiet but important court case unfolded in New York City involving a disputed handwritten will. The question before the court was simple. Was the document authentic or was it forged? A sizable estate hung in the balance. Experts were brought in. Legal professionals, handwriting analysts debated stroke patterns, ink flow, can you imagine? Attorneys argued probabilities. But for all that knowledge and expertise, the case turned on the testimony of an ordinary witness. A man who owned a shop in the neighborhood the owner of the will had lived in. Years earlier, the deceased had regularly visited the man's small shop to buy paper and envelopes. The same month in which the will was allegedly made up and signed, the shop owner distinctly remembered selling the man who had died specific, distinctive, imported stationery. Paper that was rarely purchased. A product that actually the store owner didn't display, but kept behind the counter. When the disputed will was examined, it was seen to have been written on that exact same paper. Under oath, the shop owner testified calmly and precisely, neither exaggerating what he knew nor trying to puff himself up. He acknowledged what he did not remember, and he stated clearly what he did. Receipts, and inventory logs confirmed his account that he had, in fact, sold the paper in question to the deceased, and that the deceased had talked about the reason and need for the purchase. That eyewitness, that relationship, made all the difference in the case. And here today, as we have already heard, John writes of that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, the best life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Why? So that you may also have fellowship with us. Well, and what does that entail? Well, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. A man crawls into a cave and has a vision by himself. Another builds a whole new religion on claims an angel directed him to golden plates that only he was able to translate before they were eventually returned to that angel. Still others base the most important decisions they will ever make, and even the ordinary ones they make every day, on their own subjective experience and perspective. With all of that, it's worth asking, what difference does it make to you that the Christian faith, our faith, is founded on the testimony of an eyewitness, of many eyewitnesses, and not merely on the experience of an individual, the subjective spiritual experience of a single person? You ask me how I know he lives? I believe John. I believe John, an eyewitness who heard Jesus Christ speak with his own ears, who saw him in the flesh before he was tortured to death on a cross and rose again to life. John, who touched the Christ with his own hands, felt his embrace with his own body. Far from a vision or a dream, this was a tangible relationship for John. Of course, you ask me how I know he lives. I'll share with you my personal experience of his Holy Spirit, which comforts and convicts and guides me. But if one of you wants to know, let's say, about me, what I'm really like, you'd be wise to ask my wife, my closest friend, my sons. Anyone who wants to know what I'm really like, really, they would be wise to speak to those who have heard me speak with their own ears, who have seen me with their eyes, who have felt my embrace, who have a personal connection with me. This is how we know. It's all about relationship. It's all about relationship. That's what we as Christians are saying when we declare our belief in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, though eternally united. We worship one God. And part of what that means, what that bit of theology entails then, is that, well, and it's important because it shows that relationship is core to who God is. Relationship. How can Christians claim to worship a God who is literally fellowship personified and think that our individualistic lifestyles make sense of that? This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, starting now in verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, guess what? We have fellowship with one another. The problem is, as someone else has pointed out, is that we want our relationship with God to be independent of our relationships with other people. We think that it can be. More than that, we want our faith in God to be defined more by our individualistic efforts than by our relationships. Like the quantity of our quiet times rather than the quality of our interactions. We want to believe a living relationship with God is possible while our relationships to one another rot and languish. Perhaps the biggest misconception we have is that our relationship with God will determine our relationships with other people. But the scriptures, and more specifically these passages here in 1 John, reveal it's just the opposite, actually. If you want to know what kind of relationship I have with God, examine my relationships with other people. If you want to know what kind of fellowship I have with God, examine my relationships to other people. God is light. In him, there is no deception or manipulation or coercion, but only life-giving truth and love. God is light. Is he Lord of your life? If he is, let him shed some light on the people in your life, the relationships you're in, even now. Who comes to mind? Is there a broken or compromised relationship in your life? Maybe one you'd rather not reflect on in this moment? God is light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Look again at these opening verses here in 1 John. Scholars point out, here and Hebrews, the only two books in the New Testament that begin without mentioning the recipient, the one the author is writing to. What that suggests is that 1 John was written to a group the author was still within and a part of, very much close to. And to take stock then, with that in mind, of all the things the author feels he needs to say, to take stock then in that context of all the things the author felt he had to write about, is to realize, I believe at least, this author is dealing with a split in his faith community. A church disagreement. And then notice verse 4. He doesn't write to prove that he's on the right side. It's not a polemic. He's not looking to win an argument. He writes, verse 4, to make my joy complete. Because it's all about relationship. John is not driven by resentment or to push the wrong people away, nor does he coerce. He isn't driven to prove that he's right, but he's motivated to engage and embrace and live. John, as it were, is living out Hebrews 12:2. But for the joy set before him, he writes 1 John. Fellowship with God inevitably spills over the brim of our individualistic lives. It can never remain private. It can never be only just me and God, just Jesus and I. Brothers and sisters, it comes to fruition in our relationships. As we reach out, compelled by the joy set before us. But when we walk in the darkness, we shy away. We wear out. We hold back. We put up shields and masks. Salvation from death itself, is all about relationship. This is how we know. A life lived in relationship with the one true God always inspires signs of life and righteousness and goodness and truth. It has nothing to do, by the way, this passage, with shaming others or guilt-tripping one another. John is motivated by the joy set before him. Verse 4, serving and worshiping together is one that it all comes out of the fruit of the joy that's in us. Far from wanting to discourage others out of some sort of spirit of jealousy or a competitive spirit, far from seeking to puff himself up as if John had some sort of inferiority complex, he writes, chapter 2, verse 1, so that you will not sin. Again, from Hebrews 10, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Because it's all about relationship. A few years ago, a number of years ago now, researchers studied why some people were able to stick it out with the difficult lifestyle changes they knew they needed to make. Things like quitting smoking, or maintaining an exercise regimen, staying sober, things that they knew they wanted to do, but that so many of us often can't stay with. Researchers wanted to identify why some were able to make those changes and stick with them while others didn't. What they found, can you imagine? Speaks to my point this morning. As powerful, let's say, as fear might be, for example, it didn't produce lasting change. No amount of warnings, key statistics, you know, like if you only just knew more knowledge, no. Awareness of the severe consequences, none of it could do more than provide the initial motivation. It rarely lasted. You know what did hold? Relationships. People who made changes alongside a close friend or with a close friend for the sake of a relationship were far more likely to follow through. As one participant said, I didn't want to let her down. Another said, I kept showing up because someone noticed when I didn't. As our friends in AA know very well, the opposite of addiction is not sobriety, it's connection. It's connection. Fear and shame, whatever other motivations you might have, cannot compete with the power of belonging in life-giving, truth-based relationships. Think about it. What so often separates us here or any other spiritual or meaningful community? Isn't it the belief that others can't understand? The lie that I'm the only one who's struggling? That false belief based on merely looking at other people in the room and assuming, oh, they've all got their life together. I'm the only one who's a mess. But how could that be? Our scriptures themselves say, if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves, along with everybody else who might be silly enough to believe that. The truth is not in us. It's right there, 1 John 1, verse 8. And I think it's important to clarify then too, though, there's a huge difference between identifying oneself as a sinner and actually confessing sin. The individual can say, hey, don't judge. We're all sinners, man, as a way of holding people at arm's length. Don't get to know the real me. Without relationship, we can claim that sinner label to just keep others off our back. Stay in a safe place by ourselves. But life-giving relationships, safe, life-giving relationships, create space where we can confess, and come into life, and come into the light, because that's where God dwells, and that's what he's inviting us into. That's the good news. Not that it's safe to hang out with us together because we all agree that we're sinners, but because of Jesus Christ. The power of sin has been defeated in Jesus Christ. Through his life and teaching, his death on the cross, and his resurrection again from the dead. What John himself saw with his own eyes and felt and experienced because of the relationship that we can have with Jesus. Salvation is ours. Listen, if what we've done is not that big of a deal, what Jesus accomplished on the cross isn't either. But this is how we know we're in relationship. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And what? Will help hold it over our heads? No. Forgive us of our sins and purify us. So that we don't have to carry that burden around anymore of shame or guilt or regret. That's what it is to be purified from all unrighteousness. Island brothers and sisters, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. This is how we know. It's all about relationship. For God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This is how we know. It's not about our moral performance, what we're able to do or avoid. No, it's about relationship. It's about God's faithfulness through Jesus Christ to the people made in his image. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. Worship team, come on up. Let's stand together and praise him.